Well, today is part number 14 in this series, Restoring the Fallen. And we're not going to do a tremendous amount of review today, but just very briefly, and I mean very briefly, what we've talked about as far as this restoration process is concerned, we've talked about the fact that it is possible to have total, complete restoration with God, no matter what you've done. And we're talking again about Christians who have gotten into sin. Doesn't matter what you've done, it is possible to have total and complete restoration with God. Likewise, it's also possible to have total and complete restoration and deliverance or permanent change. In other words, you can live the rest of your life and never again fight whatever battles you fought which led to you giving in to the acts of the sin, whatever they were. And in another message in this series coming up very soon, I'm going to talk about how you can break free from the internal struggle, those feelings. Because, again, like I shared before, I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm not doing it, but yet on the inside I still have those old feelings. I'm going to show you from Scripture how it's possible to not have to fight those old feelings that way. And there are some people that adamantly do not believe that is possible. But I'm going to show you from God's Word that it is possible. No matter what those old feelings are, I'm going to show you. Now, today, one of the things, though, that came up, or I mean, I kind of brought it up, but and that would be this, the question, okay, Brother Martin, you know, we're talking about these Christians, they want restoration and so on and so forth, but what about somebody in the congregation who they've been in this sin and, you know, whatever the sin would be, but now they say they want this restoration, this permanent change, so on and so forth. What if this person's a player? Meaning, what if they say they want this restoration, but they really don't? What if they're just playing you? Or what if, you know, somebody hears these messages, a Christian, and they come to the church and they say, you know what, I heard these sermons, you know, over the internet or on the radio, or I got the recordings, I heard this, and, you know, in my church, they don't believe these things are possible. But it's obvious you see something in Scripture here that I've not heard anywhere else. And it's, you know, not just you as a pastor, but, you know, your congregation has heard this, so they understand these things in a way that no church I've ever been to understands them. I want to be here, and I want help. I want change. You see, now, Brother Martin, that could happen, especially when these messages get out. What if that person that comes in really doesn't want the change? They just want another avenue for sin. I mean, let's face it, Brother Martin, some of these people are pretty slick. And the more you lie, the better you get at it. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, how can you identify that person? How can you deal with that? How do you deal with that? The person that's, you know, the snake in the grass, the wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. And in some areas of sin, you know, it might not be the adults, it might be the children that are the target. So what do you do? How do you deal with this? Well, open first to 1 Thessalonians, because I'm going to show you. And I'm going to show you from Scripture how this can be dealt with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 12, Paul writes, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So essentially, you could make a case for, we've got three different levels here. The people that labor among you, all right, those are the folks that you attend church with. Within that group, you have those who are over you, call it leadership. And then you have those who admonish you. Call that the preachers and the teachers, okay? So very, very simply, we've got three groups of people represented in here. And that's not the perfect explanation of this verse. It's just an illustration. But he says to know them, okay? Now, would God tell you to know them if you could not know them? All right, now let's look at another place. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because there are some people in the body of Christ that have a hard time understanding how you're going to be able to guard against those who would, you know, abuse or steal or manipulate or, I mean, whatever it would be. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 5. And this is talk, this right here, what we're going to read is talking about the restoration of a person who is in sin. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye should confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now this 11th verse tells us, is it possible Satan could get an advantage? Yes. What are two ways he could get an advantage? Not forgiving and not extending the love of Christ to somebody, especially somebody who's been caught in sin. All right. But he says here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now that word devices means thoughts, concepts of the mind. Another way to put it would be plans. We're not ignorant of Satan's plans. All right. Now, if somebody comes into the, if there's somebody like already in the congregation or somebody who comes into the congregation and they're seeking for restoration and they're seeking for permanent change, but they have an ulterior motive. It says right here, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, does it not? So therefore, if a person comes in with ulterior motives, which, let's just call it what it is, Satan's devices, and they have an intention in some way, shape, or form to implement those devices, it says here we're not ignorant of this. So there's got to be a way to know them who attend with us or labor among us and to come to the place of not being ignorant of Satan's devices. But let's take this a step further. Let's see some examples in Scripture of this. Let's start back over in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And in chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now this is after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefield. And the Lord sent Nathan, a prophet, unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, let me ask you a question. Was David trying to hide this sin? Was David trying to keep this from the public eye? Guaranteed. But whose eye could he not keep it from? God. And so what did God say? Son, you're in trouble. And here comes Nathan. Yo, David! And he tells him the story, and David says, by golly, we're going to deal with this. And Nathan says, dude, it's you. Can you imagine what David felt at that moment? How did he know? right? Now let's look at another example, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And take a look at verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. In other words, this happened more than just a couple of times. This happened over and over and over again. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. So here we have the king of Syria, who's moving from camp to camp, and he's planning his attack. He's got all of his soldiers. And every time he moves and sets up camp to plan the attack and to get everything lined up so that he can invade and do what he wants to Israel, Elisha goes to the king of Israel and he says, hey, you need to watch out because now they're over here. And he says, oh, hey, you need to watch out because today he's over here. And today he's back over here. And this goes on over and over and over again. And the king of Syria gets really frustrated. And he says, okay, there's a spy in the camp. And one of his servants says, you know what I find interesting is how this servant knew about Elisha. And the servant says, excuse me, O king, it ain't us, all right? We're dedicated to you because we don't want to get our heads cut off. But it's the prophet of Israel. He's the one that's saying, I mean, he's telling the king of Israel what you talk about in your bedroom at night. Well, and it goes on and talks about how God moved through Elisha to bring about defeat of this invading army. Now look over in look in Acts. Look in Acts chapter 5. You see, it's very possible that using this example that we just read, it's very possible that you can have a Syrian king in your congregation who is setting up camp. You see what I mean? And devising his plans, doing everything he can to hide himself so that he can eventually implement what he has planned for destruction. Well, in Acts chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, can you imagine? Here's Ananias. And he's, you know, he's got this plan, he and his wife. And, you know, later on you read it, his wife, she drops over dead too. Same kind of a thing. And so everybody's bringing in their offerings to help people, and all this is going on. So he brings in, you know, and lays the money down. And, I mean, you know, it's like the ink hasn't dried on his envelope. And Peter looks at him and he says, oh, hold on here, Ananias. Is that really what you got? Boy, right about then, have you ever been caught? You know, and you got that feeling in the pit of your stomach. And it's like, oh, yeah. Well, Ananias says, well, yeah, I mean, that's what he says. How in the world could you do this? You lie. Can you? And he, if you're Ananias, aren't you right then wondering, how did he know? How did he know? And I'm part of you on the inside is saying, I'll tell you how he knew. And so, once again, it's another example of God moving, excuse me, of God moving to open the eyes of people to recognize that Satan is afoot. You with me? That there's a Syrian king in their midst. Let's look at another example. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Take a look, starting at verse 64. Jesus says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Okay? Now, look over in chapter 13. In chapter 13, just pick this up in verse 10. "Jesus saith unto him," he's speaking to Peter, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean." Now this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 9. Where, in fact, I think I've got this. Let me read this to you. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Okay? So it says here that Jesus knew who was going to come against him. Now jump over to verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." So here we see that Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed, and he knew who was going to betray him. Now, you think Judas wondered how he knew? God moved and revealed to Jesus who was going to betray him. It wasn't just that he was going to be betrayed. It wasn't just that there was a Syrian king in the midst. He identified who the person was. And I'm not going to get into what all this represents about dipping the sop and so on and so forth. The point I want to make is that God made it very clear what was going to happen. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Okay, now, with all of these examples in mind, take it another step further. Look over in chapter 16, John chapter 16. Now take a look in verse 13. Jesus says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, a lot of people have thought of that strictly in terms of end-time prophecy. That is not all he's talking about. Let me ask you this. And this ties in back with what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. How that the Holy Spirit would teach us all things, guide us into all truth, so on and so forth. This does have to do with doctrine. It obviously has to do with doctrine. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit showing us all things, do you think if there is something that is going to impact the body of Christ, that God is going to withhold that? The Holy Spirit's going to show us all things. I think many Christians need to expand their concept or definition or understanding of what all things means. Let me put it another way. If there is something that we need to know that's going to have some kind of an impact or an influence on our lives as a congregation, the Holy Spirit has, as part of His responsibility, to convey that information to those people. Okay? Now look over in 1 John, carrying this thought even further. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. In other words, they separated themselves from us. But they were not of us, meaning we did not send them forth. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They would have continued walking in fellowship with us relative to doctrine and everything we are and who we do. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, they went out because they had their own agenda, but at the same time, them separating themselves from us caused them and their agenda to be made manifest to those who are observing this situation. But you have, verse 20, an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. In other words, the unction that you have from the Holy One enables you to know that which is necessary relative to what God is doing. As it pertains to those who went out from among us, this unction will help cause them to be made manifest in your eyes. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, we know this is talking a lot about, in fact, really the primary thrust here is deceptive doctrine that will lead people astray. But just think with me for a moment here. What would be an Antichrist doctrine? Okay. As it pertains to this series, would it not be that sin is okay? Or that the sin I'm committing is okay? Or acceptable? Or permissible? Or allowable? You with me? So therefore, this anointing that abides within, it's not just going to help us in the area of identifying right and wrong doctrine, but at the same time, that anointing is going to help us to be able to identify those, now catch this, who have separated themselves from us, but are still in our midst. It will help us understand the difference between those who are walking in fellowship with the Spirit of God and those who are walking in fellowship with something else. It's definitely not of the Spirit of God. Now, think about all this, what we've seen here. All these examples, you know, going back into the Old Testament, the things that we saw here in the New Testament. What is it about all of these examples and what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, what John's written about that anointing that abides within, what is it about all of this that would lead us to believe that God will not try to protect the sheep of his pasture? Now, here's what I'm getting at. There are people that believe, some Christians in sin can get away with anything. Okay? Now, please, I'm going to be gentle in all of this, okay? Because we've got a lot of kids in here. But there are some Christians who believe that some sin is so dark and dirty that the people who commit it, are really, they can get away with it. Nobody will know. All right? Now, when it comes to somebody who's either in or who could come to the congregation and they have a hidden agenda, if that hidden agenda is to manipulate their way into being able to abscond with church funds or to take advantage of single women or single men in the congregation, men or women, doesn't matter, or they've got their eyes set on maybe a married man or a married woman, or maybe they're looking at the children. I mean, whatever it is, okay, just, you know, whatever it is. If they have some kind of an agenda and they're looking in the direction of doing some of these things, what is it about everything we just read in Scripture that would lead us to believe that it is impossible for us to not know what's going on? Do you see this? Do you understand that what I'm sharing with you, what I just said in the last 4 minutes, is something that completely escapes the minds and hearts of most Christians? You see, Now listen to this. We can be fooled, but God can never be fooled. You understand this? God knows the beginning from the end, and He knew 10,000 millenniums ago who was going to walk into the church doors, become the pastor of that, as the pastor of that church, and then 15 years later, find out that for the past 4 years, he's been involved in some kind of wrong behavior. God knows this. Now, if He knows it, and the Bible makes it clear that we're the sheep of His pasture, why would God sit back and do nothing and watch as a wolf comes in and devours? Do you see what I'm saying? Where is the compassion, the love? Where is the God that we know from Scripture? Now, here's the problem. Because some people have been fooled in their lives, doesn't matter what the sin is, okay? Because some people have been fooled, the fact that they've been fooled leads them to believe that anybody can be fooled by this particular type of person. And what they're doing is basically saying that because it happened to me, it will happen to everyone. What I'm saying is, you've got to look beyond your own feelings of embarrassment or shame or, I mean guilt or, I don't know, whatever it is that you've gone through in the past, if this applies to you, you've got to look beyond that, and you've got to look to God and understand He loves His people a whole lot more than that. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates to us God won't try to warn us. Okay? We can be fooled, but God can never be fooled. Now, in every one of these examples that I showed you, where, you know, Nathan went to David, and where, you know, Elisha, you know, went to the king of Israel, and I mean, every one of these examples, take note that God always worked through a person, never an angel. Now, what I mean by that is God did not, the angel of the Lord appeared and spoke unto, it didn't happen. God always revealed it to a person, and then that person revealed it to others. Now, He could reveal it to several people, and then the several people reveal it to others. You understand what I'm saying? The point I want to make is, He works through people, not some kind of divine, angelic, you know, other way of communication. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is, if He works through people to get this stuff known, to bring this stuff out, what's to say you can't be one of those people? What's to say we can't all be one of those people? Do you see what I'm saying? Now, let me show you some scriptures in this. Go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. You see, I am firmly convinced in all of this, and a lot of folks may take issue with it, I am firmly convinced that there have been a lot of things that have gone on in churches, sin, regardless of the sin. There's a lot of stuff that's gone on in churches that could have been prevented if more people in the congregation had developed deep fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I'm firmly convinced of it. There are a lot of children that have been abused by people in churches that have never happened if more people in the church. And some, that's where some people say, yeah, but you know, Satan, he's slick, he's sly. Yeah, but who is God? You're telling me Satan's more slick than God? Please, just stop for a minute. Take your own feelings of hurt from your past, whatever they might be, I don't know. Put them over here for just a moment. And examine Scripture and let God speak to you from His Word what's really going on here. What's really happening? The Holy Spirit will show you things to come. And there are a lot of people that could be used of God to go to somebody. I mean, it's possible a lot of these things could have been... Okay. I'll just share this with you. From the day that I walked into this building as the pastor to this moment where I'm standing here, we have had Syrian kings walk through the doors. And I'm telling you right now, they're gone. The Syrian kings that walked through are not here. They're gone. And it's not because I had to chase them out, if necessary, but it didn't become necessary. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. One of the ways that you you keep the Syrian kings from doing this is you develop that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. What we've been talking about a little bit, that lingering presence of God, you create an atmosphere of holiness in your church. Not an atmosphere of emotion, but an atmosphere of genuine holiness in your church that raises up a standard to protect against this stuff. And people can walk. Listen, the potential is there for people to walk spiritually sensitive to God to where they'll hear God, Holy Ghost. I mean, he'll like have spiritual arrows pointing at somebody. Beep, 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 Syrian king. Beep, 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 Syrian king. He'll show you things to come. He can tell you if this person's on the path to do this or planning to do that or going to do, and it can be dealt with. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, look at this. In verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, why should I do that? Well, you need to put on the whole armor of God, too. Why do I need to do that? So that you can be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles mean it comes from it's a military term that means methodical, militaristic attacks of a diabolical nature. In other words, the plans he wants to implement against you. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. What he's doing in verse 12 is identifying for you what is the motivator behind the Syrian kings in your congregations. And he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I mean, if we were totally susceptible to whatever Satan wants to do, and Satan can find somebody who's slick, who's sly, who's just like himself, and can direct that person into a congregation to implement some plans for destruction, whatever those plans would be, whatever the destruction would be, and we're going to be totally oblivious, like an ostrich with his head stuck in the dirt, we have no idea. And then God's going to sit back and say, well, too bad for you. No. Listen, God wants to protect us from this. But the thing is, He works through us to bring about this protection. Now, I'm going to show you something. This whole passage we just read here in Ephesians. Look back in Isaiah chapter 59, and I'm going to show you the Old Testament prophecy of this. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And when he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness, and it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, if we take a look over there in Ephesians chapter 6, and we read all of that, and then we look at the prophecy of this, in Ephesians chapter 6, what he says is, do these things. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you can withstand the wiles of the enemy. And he concludes that teaching about all that, telling us to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So fellowship with the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit, is a way by which we are clothing ourselves or putting on the armor of God. Now in the process, and we go back here and we take a look at the prophecy of this, And what we see is that if you do this, if I do, if you put on this armor of God, then what's going to happen? He says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord is going to raise up a standard against him. So what is it we do to put on the armor of God? Well, we've got to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's one of the ways that we put on this armor of God. And as we are doing that, then the Spirit of the Lord is going to be able to operate through us to raise up a standard against the flood of evil that Satan's trying to bring into place. In other words, when you've got Syrian kings trying to, if they set up camp in this pew or set up camp in that chair, you know what I'm talking about, what you understand? If they set up camp in your midst, and yet you can't detect them, you look at them and they're nice, they're friendly, they're smiles, they help out in the church, it's like they're the perfect church member. But if you're putting on the armor of God, the Holy Spirit's going to be able to work in you to help you get to the place to where a standard is going to be raised against the flood of evil that Satan wants to work through that individual. And I'm telling you right now, some of the nicest people in the world are the ones that Satan will want to work through. Because in the natural, it's the nicest people in the world that gain our trust the quickest. And that's what Satan wants to do, is to gain your trust. Because if he gains your trust, you're like a dog that's rolled over on its back. You know, when a dog rolls over on its back, you know what that is? That is a symbol that I am in total submission to you. The underbelly of a dog is its weakest area. And when a dog is ready to submit to somebody else and fully trust that individual, the dog will roll over on its back. You think it's just because they want to get their belly scratched. Well, that's part of it. But it's what dogs do when they trust you. All right? Rarely ever will a dog bite you if it's rolled over on its back. Unless you hit a sore spot. Then it's going to be more of a knee-jerk reaction. What I'm saying is this. Satan wants to use people who are trustable. There's a new word for my dictionary that I'm going to write someday. He wants to use people that are trustable so that we'll roll over on our backs and expose our soft bellies. And what God is saying is, listen, it isn't a matter of hating a person, and it isn't a matter of wanting to create animosity within a church. God says, what it's about is you, the sheep of my pasture, being protected against the Syrian kings that would want to come into your midst and steal, kill, and destroy. We have the ability to know ahead of time who is and who ain't. We have the ability to know ahead of time what we can and can't do. We have the ability to know ahead of time if there's somebody in the midst that we need to watch out for. And it could be such to where we could even, you know, listen, God could pull a Nathan. And God could reveal to somebody that this particular individual has done such and such in their past, and now they're here. And you go to that person and say, God might even give you a parable about a little lamb and a rich man or something. God may have you go to that person. And you begin talking to that person. And you look them right in the eye and say, do you remember little Johnny? Buddy, I'm telling you what. At that moment, that person on the inside is going to want to know how in the world. And when you begin to, do you remember Mr. Jones from the previous church? Who you been talking to? Let me show you in Scripture who I've been talking to. Now see, part of the problem is this. A lot of Christians don't believe this is possible. Even Spirit-filled Christians question whether or not this can happen. Let me show you something in Joshua chapter 5. And as I'm praying about this, what had happened, Israel had come out of Egypt. And you know the story. They rebelled against God. And God said, okay, everybody that's like under age 20, you're going to die out here. Or no, everybody above age 20, or above 19, you know, 20, you're going to die out here in the wilderness. And the next generation, they're going to go in. All right? Now, when they first came out of Egypt, God had given a commandment to Moses that all the males were to be circumcised. And so they were. But what happened is, as that next generation was growing up, they had not been circumcised. And so Moses dies, that whole other generation died. And now Joshua is leading Israel, and they pass over into the promised land. And so God began to speak to Joshua. And look at this, in verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. So if you just read that verse, you might sit back and think, how do you circumcise a person a second time? Well, it's now that you understand why God said this, it's because that new generation that raised up hadn't been circumcised. Okay, but now I want you to look at this. Circumcise the children of Israel second time. Now, they've been delivered out of Egypt. They've been delivered out of that bondage. Now, we know that that's an analogy of Christians being delivered out of the sin nature, out of that spiritual Egypt, all right? And I want to read to you what the Lord spoke to me relative to this. He said, my children have all had their hearts circumcised of the sin nature, but not all of them have had their hearts circumcised of spiritual insensitivity. This is why the Syrian kings are able to move into churches and steal, kill, and destroy. It's because you've got Christians who definitely have had their hearts circumcised of the sin nature, but they've never gone further into God to have their hearts circumcised of the spiritual insensitivity. What that means is they are spiritually insensitive to what God is trying to show people about this person over here who's going to steal from the church, or he's going to manipulate Mrs. Smith into having an affair, or she's going to manipulate Mr. Jones into an affair, or he's going to prey on the children, or she's going to prey on the teenagers, or whatever it would be, whatever it would be. He's going to start trying to pull some of the teens into his drugs. Whatever it would mean. When we develop that spiritual sensitivity, God is able to show us. Okay, let me use an example. You ever had like a rug burn or like a wound or something on your hand? Or if you ever played like baseball and you would slide in and you rip open, you got what they call a strawberry. Boy, is that sensitive. I mean, don't breathe on it. Don't even look at it. It hurts, okay? And, you know, if anybody brushes up against it, it's like, ow! And there's pain. When you take a shower, you don't want to get that part wet because it hurts, it irritates, okay? Now, using that as a weird kind of an example, the more spiritually sensitive you are, the more you're going to be sensitive to the abrasion of the sin this person is carrying around with them. And it will hurt. You will sense it on the inside. At times you may not know for sure what's going on. At times you may not know for sure what the sin is or what their plans are. You may not have that clear of an understanding. You just know at first, something's not right here. Something's not right. Now, sometimes it can be the flesh, we understand. That's why you have to keep praying in the Spirit to get clarity. Sometimes it's just a personality clash. I mean, you know, you just get along better with some people than others. But if there's something genuinely going on there, I'm telling you right now, God can show it to the people of the church. It's just that the body of Christ has lived so long with spiritual insensitivity that so many have come to believe that you can't know ahead of time who's praying on the people in the church. Not praying for them, praying on them. You see what I'm saying? And yet when we get into God's Word, we see several examples in Scripture about how God showed ahead of time, or He revealed sin, or He made it known what was going on, and then He turns right around and He says, the Holy Spirit will show you things to come, and you can be sensitive to this, and the Holy Spirit's going to work through you to raise up a standard that will protect the people in your congregation. But you have to do your part. It kind of goes back to what I've been talking about here recently, about creating the lingering presence of God. It's all about seeking after Him and seeking His presence. Because listen, the more you conform to the image of Christ and the more you're walking in His presence, whatever it is that irritates God is going to irritate you. And He will give you insight in this. He will show you things to come. And somebody might bring up the question, well, Brother Martin, okay, so here, you know, we've got these Syrian kings. And, you know, maybe we don't have any in our congregation now, but regardless of whether we do or don't or ever will, you got these Syrian kings. They're in a congregation. What do you do if they don't want to change? I mean, what if they just flat out don't want to get with the spiritual program? What do you do? How do you handle this? Well, that's a very good question. And the thing is, if you don't handle it right, you're going to handle it wrong.
Well, duh.
Now, in order to cover that thoroughly, we're going to continue this sermon tonight and continue talking about the Syrian king and the ones that don't want to change. Come back tonight. We'll turn the tape over and continue on. Amen. Well, we're picking right up where we left off this morning. And those of you listening to this by recording, there wasn't much of a break at all between where I said we were stopping and this right at the moment. But it's now Sunday night. A lot of time has passed in the last millisecond or two. We're still talking about this whole concept of restoring the fallen, and that Christians can be restored in their walk with God and they can experience permanent change. And one of the things I have repeated so many times in this series is that it is possible for a Christian to experience permanent change. And it doesn't matter what sin you've been involved in. It could be sins of a most heinous nature, if you will, the kind that God in His Word calls an absolute abomination. And yet you can experience permanent change. One of the greatest challenges in this series is going to be for Christians who believe otherwise to accept the truth from God's Word that a person can truly change permanently and not be the way they used to be. And this morning, what we were talking about is, what about the people who might be players? Meaning those who would be in the congregation or who would come to the congregation, come to the church, and act like they want change or act like they want restoration. Or even those who are trying to hide their sin to avoid being exposed and so on and so forth. In other words, the wolf in sheep's clothing, if you will. And there are some people that are convinced that some people in some sins are able to cover that to the point to where no one can identify their problem area, I mean, whatever it would be. And yet we took a look in Scripture and we found out in several spots in the Word, well, we took a look and saw how that God revealed to Nathan what David had done relative to Bathsheba and her husband. God revealed to Peter about Ananias and Sapphira. God revealed to Jesus about who would betray him. Not only that he would be betrayed, but who would betray him. And we looked in 2 Kings, the example of how the Syrian king had set up camp to invade and attack Israel. And yet God revealed to Elisha where the Syrian king had set up camp. And then Elisha would turn around and reveal that to the king of Israel. And this happened several times. You know, the king of Syria would set up camp and make his plans. Then he'd move someplace else and set up camp and make his plans. And move someplace else and set up camp and make his plans. Every time he did this, God would tell Elisha where the Syrian king had gone. And the Syrian king got so frustrated that he went to his servants and he said, "Okay, one of you is a spy. Now, who is it?" And one of the servants spoke up and said, "Sir, it's none of us. It's Elisha over there in Israel." "Why, God tells him what you speak in private in your own bedroom. And that'll rattle you." Makes you think back what you've been talking about, huh? And so we use that concept of the Syrian king to just illustrate these people who would come into a church, who would be in a church, trying to cover up what they do. And how that, you know, they'll set up camp within a church, and their goal might be to manipulate their way into stealing money from the church or to try. I mean, it could be all kinds of things to, seduce women, seduce men, children, whatever it would be. The Syrian king comes in to do this. And yet Scripture says that the Holy Spirit will show us things to come. And that's not simply a matter of teaching you good doctrine. He will show you things to come. And one of the things that I shared is that, it is possible for us to be fooled, but God can never be fooled. Never. He knows the beginning from the end before the beginning comes up. And therefore, He knows ahead of time what's happening and who's going to do it. The Bible makes it very clear that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And the reason we're not ignorant is because it's a revelation from God to give us the understanding about what the enemy is doing. You can call it counterintelligence if you want. But, you know, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate spy. I mean, you can't hide anything from God. And he's more than ready to report to us and reveal to us what's going on. And one of the things that that I brought up was, you know, how in the world can we even begin to think that God is not going to do everything he possibly can to protect the sheep of his pasture? So therefore, the belief that it's possible for someone who is a slick, hide-it sinner to come into a church or to be in a church and completely cover what they're doing to where nobody can know, that does not hold up with God's word. The problem is that too many Christians aren't spiritually sensitive enough to what God would be trying to tell them. It isn't that God wouldn't tell people. It's that a lot of people don't have ears to hear, as Jesus would put it. One of the things that I shared was how that over in Joshua chapter 5, God gave an instruction to Joshua. This was after that, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and so forth. That whole generation had died. And they crossed over into the promised land, God told Joshua to circumcise Israel a second time. Well, if you just read that, you might think, well, how can you circumcise people twice? Well, it's talking about the generation that had grown up during the 40 years. They had never been circumcised. And so God said, circumcise Israel a second time. And in that verse, or out of that verse, the Lord used that to illustrate a point for us today. And I'll just read to you again what he said. He said, my children have all had their hearts circumcised of the sin nature, but not all of them have had their hearts circumcised of spiritual insensitivity. And I explained what he meant by that, how that, yeah, we're born again and going to heaven, but there are a lot of us that we're not spending enough time in God's presence so that spiritually we are sensitive to his voice and what he wants to say and what he wants to share with us. And I went on to explain how that I am personally, firmly convinced that a lot of these problems that have come up in churches could have been prevented if the people had been walking in fellowship with God the way we could. I am firmly convinced that God would have revealed to people, you've got a snake in the grass. I mean, born again people, you've got a snake in the grass who's got his eye off of adults and on the children. Or he's got his eye on these married women. Or she's got her eye on these married men. Or whatever it would be. There was a woman she and one of the pastoral staff members of a particular church they got involved. And she sued and so forth. And, well, to make a long story short, there was some investigation that went on. And what they found out, and now this happened in the Dayton, Ohio area. What they found out was, what happens is this. When there's an incident in a church and a lawsuit is filed, the insurance companies will pay out rather than go to court. Okay? So what had happened was this. This lady hadn't done this just once. She hadn't done this just twice. She had done this, they found it was at least like 3 or 4 or 5 times different churches. She would go to a church, stay in there long enough, put on the show, get in good with somebody, you know, paint a target on one of the pastoral staff members and go after them and seduce them, and then file a lawsuit. And the insurance companies would settle out of court. Well, this thing came to light. Now, I personally believe it is possible that in a congregation of any size, you know, anywhere from, I mean, one and above, that if people in that congregation spend enough time with God, they can become spiritually sensitive to the point that God can tell them if somebody, you better watch them. You better watch this. And I can remember one time Kenneth Hagin shared how that he had a dream. And in a dream, he saw a girl having a relationship with a man. They met and they went somewhere out in the field and had activity. And then that night, at the service, she came walking in. And she was a member of the church. And, you know, what I'm getting at is this. God can show these things to people, but we've got to believe that he can. We've got to believe he wants to protect us. We've got to believe that we can be the one he'll use. We can be the Elisha that he reveals what's going on as far as the Syrian king is concerned. Well, that brings up a question. You know, what about these people that don't want to be? What about these Syrian kings that don't want to change? What if, you know, they don't want to? I mean, what do you do? Because there are people in churches to where it's like they're at a walk with God. They don't want to change. There are people I know of that for the life of me, I cannot figure out what is wrong with them and why they don't want to go any further in God than what they have. You know, the Lord showed me something one time about one particular individual, but that's not for discussion here, relative to why the person doesn't just, I mean, they're just settled in their own thing. And, you know, that can be a very difficult situation, especially if there is a sin that is going on, something that is a problem. So what do you do with people like that? When you have a Syrian king that is confronted and doesn't want to change, what do you do? Well, there's a big difference between pressing toward change and indifference. What I mean by that is there are times when somebody is trying to overcome something and yet, you know, maybe they have some lapses along the way. I mean, we have to extend grace to people and allow them the freedom to make a mistake along the way or to have a lapse or a relapse or whatever in this change process. I mean, how many of us have done things we swore we'd never do again? You know what I'm saying? So we have to be willing to be patient, compassionate, and merciful as our Father. Yet at the same time, we cannot compromise. So how do we handle these people then, the Syrian kings that don't want to change? These people that they just, no matter what the sin, they don't care. Well, look in Galatians chapter 5, first off. You see, a person who doesn't want to change is at an eternal crossroads, and it's a very serious situation. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Or, put another way, "Live according to who you've become in Christ, and you will not give in to the lust of the flesh," no matter what that lust is. Is it booze? Is it drugs? Is it men? Is it women? Is it kids? Is it whatever? Movies? I mean, you won't do it. So when you have somebody that's refusing to change, what they're really doing is refusing to live according to who they become in Christ. They are saying no to their new nature. Okay, now, he goes on to say, if you jump down to verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh," let's rephrase this. Now, when the works or when the lusts of the flesh manifest, here are the works: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And and remember, this is written to Christians. It's not written to lost people. If you as a Christian make a choice to continue to live like this, and this is your lifestyle, and you refuse correction, and you keep saying no to what the new nature says, you are placing yourself in serious danger of exactly what he says here, not inheriting the kingdom of God. Now, again, this brings up the whole question of, you know, can a Christian, quote, lose their salvation? Well, it's not a matter of losing it. It's a matter of rejecting what God's given you. I mean, you don't like lose it like I can't find my car keys. It's not like that. You have to put forth effort. You have to keep saying no to the conviction of the life of God in you. You have to keep saying no when the Holy Ghost is saying, "Listen, us three up here in heaven, we're not too happy with this. You need to change." You have to keep saying, "I don't care what I'm supposed to be. I'd rather be this, and I'd rather fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you begin to sear your conscience like that, you can get to the place to, quite frankly, there is no hope for you. You can sear your conscience to all hope of restoration. And, you know, in my series, Is My Eternity Secure? Go into great detail about this whole issue of eternal security. But right here he's saying, listen, if you continue to give in to the lust of the flesh, eventually these are the kind of things that are going to manifest in your life. And if you continue to choose to live this way, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why wouldn't the person want to repent? They seared their conscience. They don't care. It doesn't mean enough to them to be sure they're walking right with God. This isn't a works salvation. This is about grace. But it's about living. See, here's the thing. The more you give in to the temptations of the flesh is the more bondage you're walking into by choice. I would rather live in the freedom of being able to be used by God for blind ears to be open and blind ears to be open. Can't see you. Can't see you. What? Blind eyes to be opened. Hallelujah. Deaf ears to be opened. I would rather walk in the freedom of knowing that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. See? Now, this whole conscience-searing process, I mean, it's a process. Have you ever cooked a steak on the grill and you sear it, put it on one side, you sear it, turn it on the other side and sear it, so it on the outside it might look like it's cooked, but it's not, okay? There are a lot of Christians on the outside, they may look like they've seared their conscience, but in reality, there's still a flicker of life on the inside. This is the assumption we kind of have to make, okay? Unless God gives you a revelation that somebody has just completely seared their conscience, you have to approach this from the perspective of, okay, there's still some hope. Not all is lost. Looks like it. But I have to accept God's word over what I perceive at the moment. So what do we do? Well, take a look over in Numbers chapter 15. First off, we're going to take a look at, if you will, the Old Testament type and shadow, so to speak. A couple of examples. In Numbers chapter 15, in verse 32, it says, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. Now, this was after they had told, don't do anything on the Sabbath day. And they brought, and they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, what do you see in this? Well, what you see is the man chose to violate the law. And some people would say, well, it sounds like a harsh penalty. Well, you know, neither here nor there. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is God said don't do it. The man did it. Now, if you'll notice, before he was stoned, what happened? It says in verse 34, they put him in ward. They isolated the guy. They put him in jail. Okay? All right, now, keep that in mind. Look in chapter 16. This is incredible. Like six, seven verses later, look what happens. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, and men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And Moses heard it, and he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. And then he goes on and he tells Korah what you and you know all your guys are supposed to do. Verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Man, these guys got some issues. There's a serious rebellion problem here. Well, in verse 23, The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In other words, get away from these people. Get away from their tents. And Moses went up to these guys, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake to the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed with all their sins. So they now keep this whole imagery here in mind. So they get up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby shall you know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertained unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground cleaved asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Heavy. All right, now what do you see in this? You say, I don't want to be one of those people. All right, notice, the sin came forth. Now this thing had been roiling in them for quite a bit of time, because they had influenced these other 250. So in other words, this thing's been going on, all right? And they say, hey, Moses, you know, we don't think you're all that great. We think we should be in leadership too. Moses said, man, you guys have crossed the line now. God says, all right, you tell all the people, the congregation, the whole nation, you tell the people, get away from, separate yourselves from them, because the judgment's going to fall. Separate yourselves. And sure enough, they did. And the judgment fell. The earth opened up. The fire came down. And the ones that had messed up like this, they were destroyed. Now look over in Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. So what you're seeing is, in the Old Testament, when the sin was revealed, when the sin came forth, nobody repented. I mean, even the guy that picked up the sticks, we don't have a record in Scripture that the guy begged forgiveness. So we really don't know what's going on here. Korah, Dothan, these guys, their hearts were so hardened, seared, their conscience was so seared, they didn't believe this was going to happen. After watching miracles take place as a result of what Moses did and getting them out of Egypt, they still didn't believe it was going to happen. They didn't repent. There was no remorse whatsoever. They had seared their conscience, if you will. And the result was the judgment came and they were destroyed. Now in Hosea chapter 4, you're going to see this a little bit differently. Same concept though. Hear the word, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now look at this. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Does verse 2 remind you of something we read just a few minutes ago over there in Galatians chapter 5? Okay, now, jump. We're not going to read this whole thing, but jump over to verse 16. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now what does that mean? Well, that phrase, let him alone, means you separate yourself from him. You do nothing to be a part of him. I mean, in other words, it's the same kind of an instruction that God gave back over in Numbers relative to they locked the guy up in war. They separated him from everybody else. And then for Korah and the others, everyone was told, separate yourselves from him. Here, he's saying, Ephraim, he's in sin. Back off. Leave him alone. In fact, what's interesting is that this phrase, let him alone, in the Hebrew, you could almost make a case for that for this phrase to say, don't even pray for him. In other words, he's gone too far. Don't even intercede because it's not going to do you any good. All right, now, we've seen examples in the Old Testament, but let's jump ahead into the New Testament. Let's take a look at this. First, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Do you think some people were friends with that fellow that was picking up sticks? Do you think Korah died in front of some of his friends? In Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In other words, if he comes to his senses and repents, he's been restored. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, what you're saying, he's talking here really about, you know, the kingdom of God. And he's saying, look, if you've got a brother who's sinned and you confront this person over this and they refuse restoration, they refuse to the conviction, the voice of their new nature. If they refuse this, no matter, you know, what steps you take, they still refuse this. He says you should consider this person to be a heathen and a publican. In other words, you're now to look at them not as your blood enemy, but you're to look at them as though they have crossed the line and lost their salvation. In other words, he's saying you are to approach this situation in the same way you would if you were dealing with somebody who didn't even know Jesus. The reason is because they're searing their heart to the voice of their new nature and the conviction that God would try to bring in their lives. And God is telling us right here, consider that person to be like a heathen or publican. But what if they keep coming to church? They probably won't. But if they do, because some people, they're so, well, seared, consider them to be a heathen and a publican attending church. You have to look at it this way. This is where the church today is making a huge mistake. It's because we are willing to tolerate anybody, no matter what, and act like nothing's going on. And God is saying, no, listen, when this happens and they reject counsel and they reject conviction and they reject restoration, you have an instruction from my throne, and that is your perception of them is to be they have rejected my son, Jesus Christ. You consider them to be a heathen and a publican. That's how you're to pray. That's how you're to approach this. Okay, now, let's take it forward. Look in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, Paul gives this instruction in verse 17. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And he says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. Now he says, if they cause division concerning the doctrine, avoid them. Treat them like they've got the plague. Avoid them. Yeah, well, that's doctrine. Okay, but now remember, if these people are in sin and they are rejecting restoration to God, what is their doctrine? My sin is okay. And that's how they're going to live, and that's how they're going to promote themselves, and that's what they're going to impress upon other people as much as they can. They are contradicting the doctrine of the new nature by virtue of their sin and refusing to be restored unto God. I'll show you another one. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 2 is describing basically the state in most churches that I know of today. They do not want to confront the sin. They're puffed up, they ignore it, they put their heads, you know, the ostrich with the head in the sand.
For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together and in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He's saying, you let this guy, you turn him over to Satan so that Satan can kill this person now. Let him die. I don't care how. Let it be a car wreck. Let him get murdered. Let him get robbed and shot in the head. Let him have a heart attack. It doesn't matter. Because right now they're at a crossroads and they're about ready to cross over into that area where they're totally rejecting the voice of God to draw them back into fellowship with him. And he says, it's better they die right now than to keep on living this way and then die and lose their soul for all eternity. This is a hard thing for Christians to accept, but that is what he is saying here. Now remember, he spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is saying, if you've got sin like this, if you've got some stuff going on and nobody's repenting and nobody cares and there's no conviction, I mean, if they just are choosing to do this, then turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And I'll be honest with you, over the years, there are some people that they may should have had this done to them. Because they continued on in sin. Now, keep in mind, it's not God that's turning the person loose. What God is saying is, listen, while this person and I have, you know, at least our fingers are still linked, let him die. This is my child, and I don't want to lose my child for all eternity to the lake of fire. Let him die. At least I'll be able to bring him up here with me. You see this? Do you understand that's mercy? God sees that it's better for somebody to die young than to lose out with him. And God is saying here, turn a person like this over to Satan. Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. It says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Why did he deliver them unto Satan? So they would learn not to blaspheme. In other words, what he's saying is, as mad as these guys made me, I'm turning them over to Satan so that hopefully what the devil does to them is going to cause their eyes to open and they'll realize what they've been doing and they'll make it right. He's trying to get these guys restored. He's not trying to get revenge. He recognizes they're headed down a path of missing out with God. And he says, so I've turned them over to Satan so they learn not to blaspheme. Not so they go to hell. So they learn not to blaspheme. And they can be restored. Now, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 5, what we're seeing here is an instruction from God that, you know, we're supposed to handle things differently than what the church typically handles things. Look at Ephesians here, chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints. In other words, it's not simply a matter of you don't do it, but it's a matter of take a stand and don't let this stuff go on in your midst. Don't let it be named once among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. In other words, oh, it's okay, everybody's doing it, it's not so bad. I mean, hey, it goes on all the time, etc. and so forth. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. It's not simply a matter of don't enter into their sin and participate in the sin with them. He's saying don't condone it and therefore become a second level participant with them. take a stand against it. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In other words, you're supposed to take a stand against this, and the people that are doing these things, he said, but they're my best friend. Who? What? What'd you do? You said what? But they're my best friend. Wait a minute. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The moment you let people become a friend closer to you than Jesus Christ is the moment you've got your priorities out of order. God is supposed to be your best friend. When you're serving your best friend, you're going to take a stand against this stuff. And this, again, is where the church fails. This, again, over the years, you know, there have been people that I've known that I probably should have said things to, but didn't. And part of the problem is that in many churches, if the pastor does try to take a stand, he's not going to get the support of people in the congregation because they're so carnal, they don't think, you know, what's the problem?
Judge not lest you be judged.
And so they don't want to stand behind and support the pastor when the pastor's trying to guard the flock. They'd rather let this stuff go on, let this filth and these demons that are influencing, I mean, whatever's going on, they'd rather let it come into church doors and sit down in the sanctuary and teach their children and usher with the offering plates and so on and so forth. They don't want to deal with it. Let me show you another passage. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? This isn't simply about being married to a Christian being married to a non-Christian. He's talking about unbelievers and believers, all right? We're supposed to treat those who refuse to repent as what? Publicans and heathens, okay? If you've got sin in the camp, you're not supposed to have fellowship with it. And what concord with Christ hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement with the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what are we supposed to do when we know that this kind of stuff is going on? We're supposed to separate ourselves from it. What if it's a family member? For one thing, when you separate yourself, it doesn't mean you don't say hi. All right? We're not talking about shunning. But it's a variation on the theme. In other words, you don't engage in social activities with these people. You don't. You say, well, but now wait a minute. What's in God's Word? God says have no fellowship. No fellowship with the works of darkness. Why do you mean just don't commit to sin? No. The works of darkness are taking on in that person's life before they manifest on the outside. There are works of darkness that are going on. The church doesn't seem to care. Well, where's the compassion? The compassion is demonstrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so the soul will be saved. The goal is restoration. The goal is hopefully to cause them to feel remorse and guilt. The goal is hopefully that whatever flicker is remaining on the inside is going to begin to brighten up and they're going to pay more attention to that little light of mine. More than they are the feelings to go do this and go do that and keep doing the sin. Because they're headed down the wrong path. They're headed down a direction to where ultimately they're going to be rejecting Jesus. And God says, have no fellowship with them. God says, don't engage yourself with them. And what did, you know, well, hey, we're going out to lunch. Want to go out to lunch? Tom, you know, I know that you've been confronted over what's going on between you and Susie and how that, you know, you've had several affairs. And so far you've demonstrated no remorse whatsoever. Tom, I love you with the love of Christ.
but I'm sorry. I cannot have fellowship with you. You need to repent. And I do not want to be in the presence of whatever demonic powers are influencing you that you're yielding to commit this sin. That's a hard thing to say. But what does God say? He says, you do this, I will receive you. If they reject you because of this, He will receive you. And there's a reward for righteousness. See? Listen, the world isn't going to confront them. So who's left? The world isn't going to shun. Hey, the world will embrace them. The world will say, come on, let's party together. Let's do this together. Let's have some fun. In fact, many times Christians have to go to the world to commit their sin because they can't find Christians to sin with them. So they go outside the doors of the church. The world is not going to confront them. If we don't, they may not come to repentance, and that is the goal, to get them to the place of repentance. If we don't confront them, what we're actually doing is opening the door for more sin to enter the camp. Listen, you've got to understand that Satan's standing by and watching this. And if nobody ever says anything, then you're looking at the possibility of Satan saying, well, if they're not going to deal with that, how about if we bring this in too? And let's bring this in too. And let's bring this other in too. Let's see how many people we can mess up before somebody finally says, oh, gee whiz, we better deal with this. And in some churches, I won't go into a lot of stories, but in some churches, they have become so cold, and yet they have all kinds of shout. But yet, what's going on? There's so much sin in the camp. It's like one preacher that was called or asked to come in and minister at a church and confronted the pastor and said, you know, your worship leader, he's involved with that guy over there that's playing the organ. I stood right here and the Lord showed me. And the pastor said, well, yeah, but he's so talented. Who's going to be confronted? How much more is that cancer going to spread throughout the church? It's going to. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. This kind of stuff, see, if you don't deal with it, it's going to spread. It's going to impact more people. It's going to cause people to fall. It's going to cause people to, young Christians, to maybe be permanently offended. Which is not, I mean, you know, they got a role in that offense thing as well. But what I'm saying is, those of us, like in Galatians, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. You know, the restoration process includes the confrontation. You're in sin. This is wrong. And if they throw, you know, get all, you better expect them to get defensive, okay? But if they are not repentant, it's one thing for a person to get defensive but then come around. But if a person is not repentant, you're to have no fellowship with them. You are not to continue to act like nothing is going on, that they're your buddy, that everything is okay. We have a mandate from God on this, guys. And God says, don't do it. If they're picking up sticks, you separate them. If they're trying to, if they're pulling a Korah, you understand how I'm using this as an illustration. You're to separate from their tent. You are to, because remember, we have to make a stand. We're the only one. We're the only hope this world has. Oh, they've got hope in Jesus. Not if they don't know about Him. How can they have hope in somebody they don't know? As like Paul was talking about, how shall they repent except they hear? How shall they hear except it's preached? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You see what I mean? We're it. And we have to take a stand. It's not easy. There's nothing about this that God said in His Word is going to be easy to do. But we can do it. And sometimes, man, you got to get, you know, you're going to have the shakies. You know how it is when sometimes confrontation, you don't want this. But God says it's supposed to be done. And listen, this is me as well as you. It's not just the people in the church, but it's all of us. And this goes back to us as a congregation circumcising ourselves a second time. In other words, getting in the presence of God to become spiritually sensitive so that we raise up a standard in this church that will protect the flock against those who would want to do harm, especially the ones who don't want to repent. There is not now, and there can never be compromise with Satan, ever. He doesn't play fair. You can never compromise with the works of darkness, never. The moment you do, you've heard, give an inch, they take a mile. The moment you do, it's going to happen. That's why as a congregation, we can raise up a standard and protect ourselves. And when there are people that refuse to repent, maybe they want to stay in the church, they don't want to leave. But if they refuse to repent, we have to do what God says. Confront it in love. Confront it in love. And draw the line. And say, I'm sorry. I do not want my actions with you to appear as though I approve of what you're doing. This is not right. It could be hard. Family member, best friend, whatever. But remember, Jesus Christ, He's the one who died for us. And He's the one who's going to receive us into glory. We have to maintain these standards.
So here's the thing. If people know this is the standard of your church, are you going to do this? They might not be so quick to sin. See what I mean? They know they're not going to get away with it. They may not be so quick to sin. We have to raise that standard of righteousness and create that atmosphere and do what's right before God. Amen.